What a privilege. This morning, the Lord's Day falls on the 4th of July, so a couple of thoughts on the 4th of July as we get started here. This is not only the birthday of our country, but did you realize that in 1802, the U.S. Military Academy at West Point officially opened? Did you realize that the Erie Canal construction began in 1817? Did you realize that Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and John Monroe all died on the 4th of July? Did you realize that Texas agreed to be a member of the United States on the 4th of July in 1845? And this one, most significant, I had something to lead into what we're going to talk about later. In 1863, General Lee's army withdraws from Gettysburg. The three-day battle of Gettysburg claimed the lives of more than 50,000 men, making it the deadliest battle in the Civil War. The carnage ended on July the 3rd. That was when General Robert E. Lee ordered what we know as Pickett's Charge, costing thousands of lives. And because of the loss, the troops left on the 4th of July in what many feel was a turning point of the war. So, 4th of July, here we are today. That particular battle gets us thinking about battles and this morning in our service, we're going to be looking into the Word of God later at a battle in which one side had forces too many to count, and the other had 300, and the 300 won because God did what God alone can do. That's the theme we want to think about in this service. God does what God alone can do. This week, He's worked in our church family in some significant ways. We had two of our own precious members that came into the church in 1936 or 1937, June Conley told me, and was in the church over 8 decades and now is in heaven. Her memorial service is Wednesday, continuing to pray for her family. And then Dick Bays on Friday, who was born in 1936, was in this church all his life, is now in heaven. So heaven becomes sweeter. We want to be praying for these families that have lost loved ones. And the Lord takes, but the Lord gives. He gave little Joshua Ray Tackett, born to Derek and Michelle this week. We rejoice in that blessing. Scioto Hills Camp continues with family camp tonight, a second family camp. And our church family is invited to go to the family camp chapel. That's at 7:15. Communion will be next Sunday morning. Baptism and right hand of fellowship scheduled for 2 weeks from today in the morning service. We've got a wonderful group of folks that God's brought to us, and that you'll be meeting them in our next in 2 weeks from today. We continue to interact with our missionaries on Wednesday nights. Please be a part of that. If you can be here or online Zoom, This week we'll be with the Nate Bell from South Africa. Will be joining us and via Zoom sharing possibly a recorded service. It's the middle of the night for them, so we're not sure. But that'll be Wednesday night and be a blessing. So, very good. Let's pray and then we'll sing some songs to the praise of our God. Father, you can do what no one else can do. This is certainly why we're here. You have done for us what we couldn't do. You've given us life. And for many of us, you've given us new life through the Lord Jesus. And you've given us this day so every week we can stop and remember who we are, why we're here. And it's all about you. What a joy to fellowship together and to see our brothers and sisters, to meet new friends. And thank you for the opportunity to gather today. We ask that you, Spirit, would exalt the Lord Jesus in this time that we have now. Help us to sing songs that would exalt you from hearts that are moved by your gracious Spirit to consider what you've done for us. So prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we praise our Savior together through music? Let's focus our hearts on how no one else can do the things that God can do. I chose these songs intentionally, so let's focus our hearts, focus on these words, meditate over them as we sing. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flows at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom, fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. To meet my need, His power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ. I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and never is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, and not I, but through Christ. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me. Until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I will give to you my burden, as you give to me your strength. Come and fill me with your Spirit, as I sing to you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. Oh, what grace that you would see me as your child and as your friend. Safe, secure in you forever, I pour out my praise again. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. Holy, holy. Holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious, good and gracious. Holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious King. Lift it up. Holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious, good and gracious. Holy, holy, Lord Almighty, good and gracious King. You deserve the greater glory. Oh, come, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. Oh, come, with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted. You're a good and gracious King. You're a good and gracious King. Amen. You may be seated.
We live in a very tumultuous world. We live in a tumultuous world on the domestic scene, if you look politically. Internationally, we live in a difficult era. And yet, as we think about the greatness of God, we think about the power of God. Before we pray, I want to read a passage of Scripture from the book of Zephaniah. At the time, in fact, at almost any time in the history of Israel, they are facing enemies, they're facing people who want to see them destroyed. And yet the Lord gives them the promise, gives Israel the promise, that they will not be the ones that are destroyed, but the enemy of Israel will be destroyed. Let's read that passage from Jeremiah, and then Zephaniah, and then we'll pray. I have heard the reproach of Moab and revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles in the salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. And men shall worship him, every one from his own place, even all the isles of the heathen. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by the sword. God is in charge. God proves that he is in charge every place you look in his word. The Old Testament minor prophets may not seem to be too important to us, but as we read in this passage, the promises made to Israel that they will be protected. God will give them the grace. He will bring them through difficult times. And the enemies are the ones who will suffer. And as we think about our world today, as we think about some of the important dates that the pastor gave regarding the 4th of July, we need to remember that this is a country that needs our prayer, and we're talking about our own country. We need our prayers. We need to be faithful to God. We have a real challenge as a church and as those who support the gospel. We have a real challenge to work even today to maintain our thoughts and our patterns of living, and we serve the Lord. As we pray, let's think about those things. Father, we thank you for this book of Zephaniah. We thank you for what you have done in the past in protecting Israel and giving them safety and yet punishing them if it was necessary. We thank you for all that you have done for our own country as we think down through the years of the times of the great political leaders and the writing of the Constitution and the things that have been done in our country that have been honoring to you. And we know that there are situations that we come against as a nation where we may not agree, but we still need to recognize that God is on the throne and God is going to direct in our lives and our patterns of lives. We ask this morning, Lord, that you be with the needs that we have as a nation, be with the needs that we have locally. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the preaching of your word this morning and the pastor's message. We thank you for all that will be said. Pray that you would help us to be faithful in learning and faithful in studying your word. We thank you, Lord, for those in our number who have come to be with us today, and pray that you would help each one to have a real understanding of your word. We pray that you would be with the families of Dick Bays, June Connolly, as we think about the numbers of years of service that they gave to this church, and we thank you for them, for their lives, and we pray that you will touch their families and continue to give them strength and grace to understand what's going on and to be able to get their lives totally back together without these loved ones. Thank you also for the new child born into our church family, Joshua, and we pray that you will help his family to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pray that you would guide in all that happens there. Pray that you would give safety and protection. Pray that you would be with our camp. We thank you for ministry of Cider Hills, and pray that you would be with Scott and his team as they begin another week of family camp, that you would direct them and help them through this time. We ask that you would be with our missionaries. We think particularly our own missionaries from our church, Bob Literal and Aaron Walrow and Jade Burley and Gary and Nancy Storm. We ask that you would just give them direction in their lives and their ministries. We ask that you would be with us now through this message. You would have a real understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Judges, chapter 7. And then if you'll put a marker there, and we'll be back there, and then move over to Psalm 9. I want to think about that theme, God doing what God alone can do. The children can be dismissed, kindergarten age and younger. This theme of God doing what He alone can do, and read a psalm that helps us think about what He does in the nations, with the nations. It's Psalm 9, as a fitting backdrop to what we're going to see when we come to the book of Judges this morning. So, Psalm 9, the entire psalm reads as follows. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. And He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds, for He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all Your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in Your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. It's amazing to watch God work. Sometimes the King of Heaven works in ways that are very ordinary, very unassuming. But at other times, He does things in a spectacular fashion, an almost surprising fashion. This is the case when we come to the book of Judges in chapter 7. We are in a six-week series. This is part 4 on the life of Gideon, a Father's Day series. Extraordinary God, ordinary man. And we are watching how this God works. This particular man was known as the Baal Fighter. That was the nickname they gave Jerubbaal to Gideon. Gideon lived 1,250 years before Christ during a time of great political and social instability in Israel. And God had given His chosen nation of Israel the Promised Land a century or so earlier. Unfortunately, the people took Him for granted and began to follow other gods. So God did what He said He would do. He did things to get their attention. And they eventually cried out to Him. They were being defeated and forced to provide income for the Midianites. And they cry out to Him. And He responded. He raises up this man by the name of Gideon. He tells Gideon to go get rid of the Midianites. And the Spirit of the Lord filled him. He blows a trumpet. He summons the Israelites to follow him to battle. That was in chapter 6. 32,000 men respond to the call to duty. And this is nothing compared to the innumerable hosts that they're facing. The Midianites can't even be counted, says chapter 7, verse 12. But it was a substantial army. And at this point, God throws two surprises into the story. We saw the first one last week, and we'll focus on the second one this morning. As we retrace our steps to last week, we see that first surprise where God surprised His own people. Not a little surprise, but a huge one. Because the day before the battle, God tells General Gideon, "You're almost ready for battle, but there's one slight problem. You have too many people." This doesn't make sense. To defeat a huge army, you need an equal or bigger army, not a smaller one. That's not true if you have God on your side. God, He does things that don't make sense at times, and here He does something to streamline things because He wants to make it clear in this episode, the problem isn't efficiency. He's not streamlining for the sense of efficiency, but to eliminate the problem of self-sufficiency. God hates it when people think they don't need Him. And sometimes He shows in an extravagant way, if you have Me, you have everything you need. So His words to Gideon, chapter 7, verse 2, "You have too many men for Me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against Me, that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And 2/3 of the army went home. All of a sudden, Gideon's 32,000 is now 10,000. But God's not done. He ramps up the surprise and says in verse 4, there are still too many men. You really have to admire Gideon. Now, that's not the point of the story. As I've mentioned many times, the narratives in the Bible are not to hold up the characters as being models to follow. The stories are always ultimately about God. He's revealing himself by working through these individuals. But as with an onion, you peel back and you peel back, and there are secondary and follow-up applicational issues. And there's an application here that you can learn from Gideon. He, Hebrews 11, holds him up as a man who's commended for his faith. Because though the Word of God doesn't make sense to him, he obeys it. He's learning to obey God. He takes his men down to the waters God instructed, and he divides them into two groups. You've got those that drank by kneeling and those who drank by lapping. 9,700 kneelers, 300 lappers. And God says, I'm going to use the lappers, the skittish ones, to bring this victory, Gideon. Send home the kneelers, verse 7. I'm going to use 300 men to win this battle. What would you have done if you'd been Gideon? You say, if God told me to attack a huge army with 300 men, I would have been literally scared stiff. Well, Gideon wasn't any different. And you see the amazing grace of God in what he does next to deal with Gideon's fear. He says, Gideon, you can go down into the camp there, into the Midianite camp under the cover of darkness, and I've got a special message that may help you. And so he goes down and he hears two sentries talking about a dream of a barley cake rolling into the Midianite camp and overturning the tent. And he hears a Midianite utter this interpretation, verse 14. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. How in the world he got that interpretation out of that dream is nothing other than the hand of God at work. God literally takes the fear out of Gideon and puts it into the Midianites. Gideon responds by worshiping God right then and there in the end of the camp. God has taken away his fear, and he heads back to the 300 troops and he says, men, it's time to go. Verse 15, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. I love Gideon's confidence. Past tense. The Lord has given. The battle hasn't even happened yet. The army is right there, but it's as good as done because God has made it clear what he's going to do. And this servant of his is ready to go. It's significant to notice how much time God takes in preparation before the actual battle takes place. This is a lesson in our own lives. God has been preparing this man and preparing situations and preparing. And then the battle won't take all that long. Preparation is the hard work. The actual battle will end up being the easy part. Unfortunately, we want to see things happen right now. And we don't want to give God time to do the things that he loves to do. To prepare, to set things in place so that it happens his way. Well, there's the first surprise. The surprise of what God did to deal with the His own people to prepare them for this. I'm going to win this battle, he says, and I'm going to do it with 300 men. Then the second surprise is how he actually takes on the enemy. And I mean, he really surprised the enemy. This is such an important story because we're seeing in living color God do what God alone can do. And he does it 3,200 years ago, but he's still the same God. And he does this in our lives. God is still winning battles for his people and for his glory. How does he do it? The truth is, you and I have foes in our lives. Maybe for you it's a family turmoil, or a disease, or a hostile boss, or an antagonistic neighbor. Or as a church, we have a mission to accomplish of making Christ known in this world, in a world that doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ and is increasingly hostile to him. How do we do this? At times we feel like Gideon. weak, outnumbered, even overwhelmed. The Midianites are there. We don't know what to do. How should we respond when the odds are against us? Well, the second section in Judges chapter 7 is so timely for us with that question in mind. We're in verses 16 to 25, and we learn that there are two essentials for experiencing the victory of God when we're facing the great foes that we will face in our lives. The essentials are obey God's word, number one, and rely on God's help. Nothing profound about that. Simple. The outline of the text, obey God's word, point one, and rely on God's help. So to experience victory, you must obey God's word. Obedience is not optional, but mandatory. We must choose, and that by His grace, to obey Him like Gideon did. No victory apart from obedience. Did Gideon struggle with fear? Yes, we all do to some degree, but he resolved to obey God. And it shows up in three courses of action as we walk through the narrative. First of all, in verse 16, notice how Gideon developed a strategy, a battle strategy. Verse 16, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. This is a very interesting battle tactic. Gideon's got a small army, so his first course of action is to make it even smaller. He divides them into three companies of 100 each. And then he outfits each soldier with three pieces of military equipment. A trumpet, Hebrew shofar, an empty jar, and a torch. That doesn't make sense. Where did he get this strategy? Actually, he's not just winging it, but I think it's based on a couple of things that are going on in his life. First of all, he's basing it on what God has already done. What had God just done to a Midianite sentry? He gave him a dream, didn't he? What kind of a dream? It was a dream that produced what in his heart? Fear. What was the dream about? An unexpected, bizarre attack. Namely, a round loaf of barley bread crashing into the camp. What kind of battle plan does Gideon devise? One involving an unexpected, bizarre attack, the intent being to instill fear, to induce fear in the enemy. See the connection? Gideon is taking advantage of what the Lord has allowed him to hear. The aim of his plan is to frighten the enemy and to provoke panic in the camp, not defeat it by force of arms. Apparently, they didn't even take swords with them, or if they did, they didn't factor in the battle. Gideon based his strategy first on what God had already done. Secondly, on what God would do. What had God repeatedly told Gideon he would do? He told him when he called him for service, chapter 6, verse 14. He told him through the fleece incident, chapter 6, verse 36. He told him when he sent the surplus troops home, chapter 7, verse 7. And finally, he told him just before he heard the dream in chapter 7, verse 9. What he told him was this same statement, chapter 7, verse 9. Get up, go down against the enemy camp, because what? I am going to give it to you into your hands. What were God's words? Not might, but I will. I will do this for you. God gave Gideon a promise, a guarantee of victory, a guarantee of blessing based on his own character, on his own word. What's Gideon doing? It's what we're called to do. He's taking action based on what God has done and what God has said. He's stepping out in faith. Faith is never to be blind. Faith is always to be based on the character and promises of God. This is the same for us. If we want to experience God's victory, we need to, as Paul will say in Galatians 5, keep in step with the Spirit who's given us the promises of God. We are to work out what God is working in, as Paul would put it in Philippians 2, 13 and 14. Or as the writer of the Hebrews says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to God must what? Believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. So Gideon He does this, and it shows up in his developing of a strategy. His second action is how he prepared the troops. Verses 17 and 18. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So the strategy developed. Here's the plan to implement it. He's preparing his troops for the battle that will take place. And he does it in a couple of ways. He tells them first plainly what to do. He's very explicit. Do exactly as I do. Go to the edge of the camp. Listen for my trumpet. When you hear it, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Parents, I hope that you read the accounts of the Bible, the stories like this with your kids, and act them out. I can't read this story without thinking back many years ago when our girls were little and we would do this story. Read it, and that was always the fun part. For the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's the tactic. He tells them what to do. By the way, what does it take to have unity? There must be a leader, and there must be what? Followers. Here's a leader showing the followers, this is what we will do in this battle. Unity occurs when people resolve to follow their leaders rather than doing their own thing. What would have happened if 295 of Gideon's men followed the instructions, but five didn't? If one didn't? The entire plan would result in a disaster. If one person doesn't wait for the signal and breaks the silence too soon, I mean, you can hear, there's that crashing that sound up there, and the whole camp wakes up and everybody else is like, what do we do now? Gideon knows that. He prepares these men for battle. He tells them very clearly, this is what you do. And then secondly, he took the lead. Watch me, follow my lead, do as I do. Gideon doesn't send his men into the battle, he leads them. A leader leads best by example. That's true. As I'm challenging you, particularly men in this series, that's true for you and your home. Let your family see that God is real. Let them see that He's real by the way you spend time with Him, by the way you use your time when you open up the Word in the morning, by what you watch on television. We best lead by example. This is true for teachers and coaches and pastors. We best lead by example. As you read the Bible, please notice, sort of a sidelight here, but notice how God uses the personalities and individual creativity of the people that He chooses to work with. No two leaders lead the same way. Gideon is not like Moses. You will not come away from the story, he reminds me of Moses. He doesn't remind us of Moses at all, or Samuel, or David. So he doesn't try to lead like them. He's Gideon. And so he leads, and you see Gideon all over the story. His personality comes out. He devises this strategy, and he uses his God-given mind, and he implements the strategy by preparing the troops and leading them into the battle. And at the end of the story, you're going to say, wow, what a great leader he was. No, you're going to say, what a great God that he trusted in to use him. His third act of obedience. Gideon attacked the enemy. Verses 19 to 21. Notice verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. Stop for a moment and notice the first of two key factors in this attack. First of all, how it involves surprise. Gideon's men traveled through the darkness, the 5-mile distance from their camp to the Midianite camp. They arrive at the beginning of the middle watch. The Hebrews divided the night into three watches. Kyle and Delitch said it was midnight. The narrator elaborates and says it was just after the changing of the guards. Not a good time for an attack, is it? Actually, it's the perfect time. For starters, the just-released sentries are moving through the camp, which will contribute to the confusion when Gideon actually gives the signal. What's more, most of the troops are sound asleep, which makes the situation ideal for the surprise attack that will ensue. And so it happened. Notice verse 19. They blew their trumpets, and broke the jars that were in their hands. Talk about having your sleep disturbed. 1 minute, the night is quiet. Then suddenly the air is pierced by the blowing of trumpets and smashing of clay pitchers. What's the significance? This is a question for you. What's the significance of the jar-breaking sound? Is it just more noise or just mere noise? Or is it intended to reproduce a particular type of sound, like a barley loaf rolling into camp? What would that sound like? The rest of Gideon's army follows his lead, verse 20. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." At first, it's sort of confusing as to what happened as you read this, but the basic order seems to be as follows. First came the loud, concentrated blow of the trumpets, followed by the shattering of the 300 jars, then the men raising their torches and the war cry, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," and after that, more trumpet blowing and more shouting, all of which to say that's quite an unusual way to attack an enemy. All Gideon and his men did was blow, smash, and stand. Blow, smash, and stand. Oh, one more thing. Depend. It's the key to it all. The attack involved absolute total dependence upon the Lord. Put yourself in the shoes of Gideon and his men. If God doesn't show up, if God doesn't work, they are dead in the water. I mean, there they are, standing right next to the enemy camp. They actually came right to the enemy and, in essence, by their noisemaking, said, "Here we are." They're severely outnumbered. They have no weapons. And they just woke up this enemy. This attack involves not only surprise, but most of all, absolute utter dependence upon the Lord to work. By his actions, Gideon did what the Lord told him to do, and he did it with confident expectation that God's going to take action. This will not work unless happens what I know will happen because he said it would happen. If God doesn't, the situation's hopeless. But of course, God did act like he said he would. Verse 21, while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. The effect was stunning. When the Midianites opened their eyes, they saw a mass of torches surrounding them. And the sounds they heard, the trumpets, the shattering, the shouting, confirmed their worst fear. The man in the dream, Gideon, had arrived. May I reiterate something? All Gideon and his men did was shout, smash, and stand. And then they obeyed and they waited. And God did the rest. Is it really any different for us? God says, trust and obey and watch what I do in your life. Don't run. Don't quit. Obey and wait. Give me time to work out my plan by doing what I alone can do. This is where I struggle. This is where we struggle. We become impatient. We may do what God wants us to do for a while, but then we start thinking, this is ridiculous. Nothing's happening. God's plan doesn't seem to be working. I'm through waiting. This habit is too big, Lord. I can't break it. I've tried to do what your word says, but it's no use. I can't change. I'm just going back to my old ways. God, I can't keep loving this spouse. I've tried. He doesn't change. I can't wait any longer. I've got to get out of this. Your plan doesn't seem to be working. Too many people give up too quickly. They obey God. But when he doesn't act in their time scheme, their way of seeing what seems best, they stop obeying him. They run. They quit. And they miss out on seeing God do what God alone can do. And yet even then he's so gracious. One of the ways he shows his kindness to us is by giving us accounts just like this one so that we learn what it takes to see Him do what He alone can do in our lives. And He says, okay, this is what it takes. You ran the last time. This is what it takes. Two essentials. Number one, obey my word. The second essential that makes the first possible is to rely on God's help. This is verses 22 to 25. Obedience and total reliance. And you could even turn the order around. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Both are non-negotiable if we want to experience His victory. Gideon did what God asked him to do, and then Gideon waited for God to do what God alone can do, and God did it in a fantastic way. In fact, God accomplished two amazing outcomes in verses 22 to 25. Let's think about these. Outcome number one, God destroyed the enemy just like He said He would. Verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Bathshitta toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Who destroyed the enemy? Did Gideon? Well, he and his men blew the trumpet, smashed the jars, and shouted the battle cry. But we all know those actions would have been absolutely futile. In fact, downright foolish apart from God's help. God destroyed this enemy. In fact, the text says that He did so, and it says He did so in two ways. First of all, He actually moved in such a way as to cause the enemy to self-destruct. When the Midianites first woke up, they start running. You've noticed how darkness accentuates the emotion of fear in the eerie night shadows. An ordinary floor lamp suddenly looks like a threatening intruder. Well, they wake up. And they realize this is craziness going on around them. But it's not an ordinary sort of darkness because God is putting fear into their hearts. He has that ability, you know. God has access to the hearts of human beings that He's created in His image. God can work in someone's heart. He can do what no one else can do. He can change hearts. He can harden hearts. He can even cause proud-hearted, fearless soldiers to cringe and run for their lives. Sometimes people will foolishly say, I'm not afraid of anyone. That's a pretty brash claim. The Bible talks about during the 7-year tribulation period that's coming, God will put such fear into the hearts of rebel sinners that they will call on mountains to fall on them. Such is what God can do. Should He chooses to sort of pull back the curtain and let us see Himself and see what we really are. The King James gives a more literal rendering of Judges 7:22, saying, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. It sort of sounds like God caused the swords to start slashing the other swords. And He did. God caused this. The sovereign Lord has all power at His disposal. He has the power to bring people together, as He did when He formed the church. He has the power to turn people against each other, as we're seeing in this Midianite coalition. By the way, were it not for God's common grace, there would be no civility in this world. What we're seeing in Judges chapter 7, in this little snapshot is a picture of what this world's going to be like apart from God's restraint. Sinners out of control, wildly lashing out against them, pure chaos. That is indeed what's coming at the end of this world. This God who can change hearts, touch hearts, turn hearts, can restore hearts, which He does every time people place their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And, as I said, He can destroy. He can cause people to self-destruct, as we see right here. Then He caused the enemy to flee. The end of verse 22. The army fled to Bathshitta towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholath and Tabith. Not sure the location of some of the towns mentioned here. We just do know that the army's heading in this southeasterly direction, about 25 miles. And the enemy that had ravaged the Israelites for the previous 7 years is now fleeing for its life. How do you explain that turn of events? no human explanation for what happened that day. How do you explain 300 men routing an entire army, as verse 12 described it, as being as thick as locusts? The only explanation, of course, is God. It's the God who said back in verse 2, I'm going to win this battle. I'm going to use you and I'm going to win through you and I'm going to bring honor to myself and no one will take credit for it but me. Something that intrigues me about this whole story is this. Maybe you've noticed it. God doesn't cause the army to self-destruct entirely. It could have done that. 185,000 Syrians, book of Isaiah, killed in a moment. Here, he causes the confusion and then he lets a bunch of them get away. Why? It's not because they got away. It's certainly not because the 300 needed help. Rather, God wanted them to get away, at least temporarily. And why would he do that? Because he wants to get the rest of his people involved in this battle. He wants the rest of his people to join in on this victory, which leads to the second amazing outcome God brought that day. He restored his people. He defeats the enemy and he restored his people. Verses 23 to 25, and he used Gideon to do it. The text reads, Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Bara. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Bara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb, the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. So God destroyed the enemy that day. But that's not all that he did. Perhaps the most interesting and significant part of the whole episode is what he does with his own people. He's restoring his people to himself and to each other. He's beginning to do that. Here's how he did it. First of all, this next scene involves the Israelites. Which Israelites? The ones from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. Why those particular tribes? Well, those are the ones that Gideon recruited to be part of his army in the first place because they're right around where he was. So the 300 initiate the attack, but then others, perhaps some of the 31,700 that were sent home, join in to do the mop-up work. But they're not the only ones. In restoring God's people, Gideon involves other of the Israelites. He takes it a step further. He reaches out to men from Ephraim, verses 24 and 25. That's very interesting. Why? Because the Ephraimites were not part of the original 32,000 fighting men. Gideon hadn't invited them back in chapter 6, a factor that will become a sore spot for them, Lord willing, as we'll see next time. They are not at all pleased that they weren't asked at the front end of this to be a part of this. That's the lesson on leaders must face criticism, and that's chapter 8, as we'll see in a week or so, Lord willing. But he invites them this time for the simple reason that they're in the perfect position to cut off the fleeing Midianites, which they did. In fact, they even captured and executed two of the infamous leaders, Oreb and Zeb. But why? Why are we told this? Why now does Gideon include some of the very ones he just sent home, not to mention including others that he didn't even invite the first time? Was the task too much for the 300? Yes, it's always been too much for the 300. It doesn't have anything to do with whether the 300 can handle this battle. This isn't the reason that he's now reaching out to the others. What is? I think it's this. This was no time to hoard God's victory. This is time to start sharing God's victory. God didn't raise up Gideon merely to deliver Israel from Midian. He raised up Gideon to restore Israel to himself. And it was Gideon's job to restore Israel's confidence in God so they would turn to him and start turning to each other. Again, remember, until this day, Israel's been away from God. And they're suffering because of it, so much so they've lost hope. And maybe you're here this morning relating to that. You've distanced yourself from the Lord. You've been suffering because of it, and you've lost hope that things could ever be different. Oh, my friend, know this. God's agenda isn't merely to get rid of the problems in your life. He can do that. It's to restore you to Himself and to His people. God has created us to live for Him, with Him, in community with His people. In the book of Judges, He raised up deliverers to restore His people. But they're just an anticipation, just a type of what He will eventually do through the ultimate deliverer. And 12 centuries later, He came into the world. Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, comes to earth because we've all sinned and gone away. And the wake-up calls have been getting our attention, but we need more than wake-up calls. And Jesus comes to show us the way home, but He doesn't just show us the way home because we don't have the power to make it back home. We need more than a guide. We need a Savior. And this deliverer will come, and He will provide salvation for us. How? In a very unexpected way. He's going to let Himself get killed. See Gideon. Unexpected deliverance. See Jesus. How does He rescue people? By letting people nail Him to a cross in absolute total dependence upon His Father to do what His Father can do. When on the third day He raises Him from the dead, and this one who has died is proven to be what He's claimed all along, the Savior who can rescue sinners from their sins and give them the gift of eternal life. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we can be delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power. Because of His resurrection, we can experience the fullness of abundant life now and forever. You don't need to turn there. You might write down the reference, Isaiah 9:4, because in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, Isaiah makes reference to the story we're looking at, Judges 7. Judges 7 actually foreshadows what the Messiah is going to do. In Judges 7, we see Gideon rescuing a nation from bondage. In Isaiah 9, we're given a prophecy about the one that God will send to rescue the world for His glory. And here's what it says. Isaiah, let me start in chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness. Who's he talking about? Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. That's this account. Isaiah is reminding the people what God did to rescue His people on the day of Midian through Gideon. And Isaiah says in a prophecy, he's going to do that again in a scale that is worldwide. How's he going to do that? Two verses later. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. What happened to Gideon? There will be an end to him, and it will be a tragic end, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. But of his government, there shall be no end. Over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Who's going to do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, says Isaiah. I say to you men this morning, God doesn't want us to be on the sidelines. If that's where we've been, I have good news. The Lord intends to restore us. He offers to set us free from that which has held us captive, so that we can serve Him. How does He do that? He has sent into the world one greater than Gideon. He has sent into the world the Deliverer, the Savior, His own Son. You say, how can I experience His victory? It is not complicated. You must obey God's Word and rely on God's help. Obey God, rely on God. It's amazing to ponder what God does in Judges 7. It's life-changing, and it's filled with implications for us as we finish to leave this place. I lay before you these three lessons. Lesson number one, no problem is too big for God. God could take 300 ordinary men, some trumpets, clay jars, torches, and rout a huge foe. If he can do that, you can trust him with whatever you're facing right now. I don't know what he's up to, but you can trust him. In fact, to not trust him is to, shall I say, insult him? He gives us these accounts, as 1 Corinthians 10 will say, so that we can learn from the examples. And when we face our own huge foes, to realize that no problem is too big for him. Second lesson, when God is on our side, we have all we need to accomplish all that God intends. When God is on our side, we have all we need to accomplish all that God intends. Granted, his ways don't always make sense to us. Indeed, he may surprise us. But with him, the outcome is always certain. It's always guaranteed. He is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. The third lesson, God loves to work through ordinary people who trust and obey him. Ordinary people like you and me, who trust and obey him by his grace. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. We bow before you, Almighty God. We've read a story about Gideon, but it's really a story about you. And we stand in awe of you and what you did. And here we are today with our own challenges and problems. Thank you for allowing us to look to you. I pray for those in this room, perhaps watching online, and their biggest problem, our biggest problem, which remains theirs, is they're not right with you. They have never experienced the wonderful miracle of your regenerating work in their hearts. They have never been born again. Would you do that right now? Would you give them humility that they might call out to you and say, oh God, save me. Would you open their eyes to the beauty of your Son's work on the cross and that empty tomb? And may they say, oh Jesus, I believe in you. Take my life. We praise you even now for that gracious work that you're doing. And then for your children, we who struggle with looking at the size of the enemy and not seeing you, our God, would you capture our gaze again today because of this, your precious word? Encourage. Some of us are going through very difficult things right now. Fortify the soul. Allow us as a body to come alongside and minister, even as we finish here, to come alongside and pray with and speak words of encouragement. All for your glory, and that will be for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me and sing that song that I just cited? What a wonderful song to finish our time with.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him
I've proved him o'er and o'er. He is so trustworthy. Put your weight into him today, this week. It's a new month, a new scripture memory card, a passage that we're working on together to memorize as a church family. Isaiah 53:6. You want to make sure you pick up the card on the table as you go out and memorize this card. Some of you will know this one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Reminder that tonight, our evening service at 7:15, will be out at Scioto Hills Camp. You say, I don't know where Scioto Hills Camp is. I'm kind of new to the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family. Right here is the director of the camp, and there's a whole lot of staff around here. You go up to Scott, raise your hand, Scott, and say, how do I get to where you are? Because I want to come, and you want to be there tonight. It's going to be a great time at 7:15. And that'll be what's in store later today. If you're here right now and you're like, God's been working in my life, I need help, we say thank you. We all need help. That's what we're here. Just humbly turn to someone near you and say, can you help me? And that person will either say, yeah, I'd love to pray with you, or I'm new too. Let's go find somebody else here. Because there's a lot of new people here right now. But just know there's people that love to help you right now, pray with you, open the scriptures with you. And Matt Fawcett, you're standing right here next to me, so I'm going to call on you. Would you come up here? It's good to have the Fawcetts back with us. Would you close us in prayer?
Dear God, thank you so much for today and for the word that Pastor Brad has brought to us. I pray, Lord, that you allow us to live in a manner that is worthy for what you've called us to. Allow us to live out of faith and not fear for the storms that surround us. Help us to focus on who you are and what you've done for us. That's already been the work that's done, that we can go live and walk in this world in a manner that would be worthy of the gospel of your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks.